All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 11. Now, John 11 is a very powerful and puzzling passage. Imagine that you love someone dearly and you hear that they're very ill. And you can heal them. You're a physician, you're a doctor, you know what the problem is, you can take care of it, you can treat it. And instead of rushing to this friend of yours, you go, let's just stay two more days and then let's lollygaggle over there. And you get there after he's been dead for 4 days. He's been buried for 4 days. Thanks.
You're welcome.
And so why would you do that? Why would the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, do that? That's exactly what he does with Lazarus. You remember, he's really good friends with Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And of course, Lazarus ends up having to die, and Mary and Martha are very grieved. And this is the only chapter in the Bible where we read about Jesus weeping. In fact, it's the shortest verse in the English Bible. Jesus wept. And it's all around the fact that Jesus intentionally lets Lazarus die. What's up with that? It's like what happens in It's a Wonderful Life. The Lord lets Jimmy Stewart get a picture of what his life would be like if he didn't have all the trouble he was having now with the savings and loan and the money not being deposited and all the things that are frustrating him and the house that's falling apart and everything else. And he gets a picture of what his life would have been like if it wasn't like that. And he's like, I want my life back. Give me that life. And one of the problems that unbelievers have, people who don't believe in Jesus Christ, is they're not yet convinced that Jesus gives wonderful life to people. And so one of the things we can do as we share our faith is to tell them, look, what Jesus gives is life, and it's wonderful life, and it's very desirable. The other thing is, if we never lose sight of the fact that the life he's given us is wonderful, what does that produce in us? Doesn't it produce a profound sense of gratitude? Today we'll be taking of the Lord's Supper, and as we do that, it always reminds us that Jesus' body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us. It produces gratitude in us. And this chapter is certainly very strong in that way. Physical things are not inherently bad. Now you may wonder, why am I bringing this up? Because the wonderful life that Jesus gives, as he's about to tell Martha, is not simply spiritual. Now, Greek philosophers had the idea that the physical world, everything we see, including our bodies, it's all bad. And the spiritual world, the immaterial world, was good. So their idea of a blessed afterlife would be an afterlife in which you didn't have a real body, and you didn't have a real planet, and you didn't have really anything physical. It would just be a spiritual sort of existence, kind of like in Star Trek. Remember when the beings they met who were big light bulbs? they had evolved to the point where they just glowed, and one of them possessed Captain Kirk for a while because they were like, no, I think the body thing would be good again. Well, Greek philosophers got it wrong. And unfortunately, many in the church have imbibed that philosophy. Many people in the church, even if they've believed in Jesus for everlasting life, and they know they are secure forever, they know he's their Savior and Lord, they know he's coming again, and they know they'll spend eternity with him, they think they're going to spend eternity with him in a place called heaven, which is not what the Bible teaches. And they think that they're going to spend this eternity with him as some sort of disembodied spirit, which is not what the Bible teaches. And it's not what the Lord teaches in John chapter 11. Jesus taught that believers are going to have a physical eternity on a new earth in which there's going to be streets of gold, real streets of gold, real buildings of gold. I mean, it's going to be Eden revisited, even better. The whole planet will be better than Hawaii, right? Or Fiji or whatever place, Tahiti or something, right? Okay, we're going to try to walk through the whole chapter briefly. And Jesus let Lazarus die, and he waited so that he could powerfully demonstrate that he's the Messiah and that he's the Savior. That's John 11, verses 1 through 24. Now, the first six verses is Jesus letting Lazarus die. Take a look there. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. And this is a way in which John is getting our attention to the person right away. And he says, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Well, we know them from the Synoptic Gospels. Remember when Mary's at Jesus' feet, Martha's around being busy and working and make Mary, right? But here we've got these three. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. What's interesting in verse 2 is that John is telling us about something he hasn't told us about yet. In John chapter 12, that is when Mary anoints Jesus' feet with oil, with this fragrant oil, and wipes his feet with her hair. He's telling this in advance. And of course, that leads the way to John 13 when Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. But he goes on and says, therefore the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. This is the first indication in the chapter, and we're going to see many more, that Jesus could have healed Lazarus. Mary and Martha already believe this. They're not sending word to Jesus to say, pray for us. They're sending word because they want Jesus to heal him. And we'll see that when he gets there. Both of them, Mary and Martha, tell him that directly. The truth is, he could have healed Lazarus right then, just say the word, right? Fiat. He declares it, it'd be so. He didn't have to go there. Or if he'd rushed, he could have gotten there before Lazarus died. But intentionally, he does not do that. When Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but unto the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. So one of the reasons why he allows Lazarus to die is for the glory of God, and so that Jesus himself will be exalted, because when Jesus is exalted, more people come to faith in him. And we're going to see that as the section goes on. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So we see here, by the way, Martha mentioned first here, even though Mary is mentioned first in verse 1. Now we see a reversal, and Martha is mentioned first, and Mary isn't even mentioned by name, and her sister and Lazarus. What's interesting, Martha is going to be the first one he interacts with when he gets there. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. I've got an exclamation point there. Huh? So when he heard he was sick, he said, let's chill out for a while. He does that with a reason. He's already told us, to the glory of God, that Jesus himself would be exalted. And so what we see in these first six verses is that Jesus allowed Lazarus to die to the glory of God. Now, in verses 7 through 16, Jesus is going to the place of greatest danger for him. That is Jerusalem and Judea. He goes to a place very close to Jerusalem in the region of Judea to lead people to faith in him. Look at verses 7 through 16. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Judea is where the religious leaders were who had been plotting to kill Jesus. And in fact, as we're going to see from Thomas's remark at the end of this section, when they ultimately do go there, Thomas is convinced they're all going to die, and probably all the disciples are. We tend to think the disciples were wimps. These guys were ready to die for Jesus. And when they go on this occasion, they expect they may well die. And it says, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? That is, in the daylight. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Now, this has meaning on two levels. On a physical level, obviously, if you're walking around in the daylight, you can see where you're going and you're not going to be stumbling over things. But it also has an underlying spiritual impact, which the Lord and the Apostle John picks up on later in 1 John. That is, if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1, 7. The reason why 1 John 1, 9 works, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, is because of the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus has ongoing impact if we're walking in the light. But confession works as we walk in the light. If we're walking in rebellion, merely to say the words, "Yes, Lord, that was a sin," would not put us in fellowship with God. The person needs to repent if they're not walking in the light. If they're walking in rebellion to God, they need to turn from their sins and get back into a position where then they can walk in the light. So when he talks here, he's got a meaning on two levels, and you see that in several places in this passage. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Who's the light of this world? Jesus. So if we walk in Jesus' word, if we walk in his truth, we're not going to stumble spiritually. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This is this duality you see in the Lord's teaching and also in John's writings, light and darkness, day and night. And the point here is we are children of light, so we should walk like children of light. These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps." He's using the Greek word for sleep, which is often used figuratively in the New Testament for the death of believers. This is a word which Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians to refer to the death of believers. It's only used to refer to the death of believers. It's never used to refer to the death of unbelievers. And so he says, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps." Now, the disciples think Jesus is talking literally, that he's asleep. "I go that I may wake him up." Okay, here's the second indication that Jesus could have kept him alive. "I'm going to wake him up." As we're going to see in a minute, waking him up doesn't mean, "Hello, wake up, I'm here." No, waking him up means raise him from the dead. And Jesus could have kept this from happening, but he didn't. Then the disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." And by the way, this "get well," that's the Greek word sozo. He will be saved. But it obviously doesn't mean salvation from eternal condemnation. It obviously means he will be fine. He will get well. He'll recover from whatever illness he has. And at this point, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, or even the word can be understood as boldly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there." Here's another indication that Jesus would have healed him had he have been there. "I'm glad for your sakes that I'm not there, that you may believe." Now, what does this mean? The disciples are already believers, right? Except for Judas, they all already believe in him. They already all have eternal life. Well, there's a couple of possibilities, and I think this has several ideas to it. First of all, that the disciples might have refreshed faith in him, just like in John 2:11, after the miracle at the wedding of Cana, says his disciples believed in him. Well, they already believed in him, but they had refreshed faith in him. But I think also the "you" probably refers beyond the disciples to other people who were there and who are going to come to faith when he gets there. Because as we go on in the story, we find that there are people there who come to faith in him. And he says, "Nevertheless, let us go to him." Notice what he says, "to him." Not "let us go to Mary and Martha and comfort them." Let us go to him, the one who's now dead. Right? Lazarus is dead. Let's go to him. He's telling them a big miracle is about to take place. Now, Thomas, the one who is called the twin, the one we sometimes call Doubting Thomas for John 20, he said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." You see, they're prepared to die with the Lord. So there's a lot going on in this encounter. In verses 17 through 24, Martha knows the truth about Lazarus. Notice what happens. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary. Again, notice Martha is mentioned first here. To comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. Remember, she's the doer. She's the one that, look, let's get the dishes on the table. Let's clean up. Let's get going. So she rushes out to meet him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. True statement or not true statement? True. The Lord said it in advance. They sent him because they knew this was true. But even now, I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now, this is a little bit unclear. What does she mean? Does she mean, even now I know that if you ask God, he'll raise Lazarus from the dead right now? I don't know. It seems quite possible. But a few verses later, she says he's going to rise on the last day. She doesn't yet get that he's going to rise in this hour. He's going to rise from the dead in a few minutes. So then, Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Now, when does Jesus mean he's going to rise again? And the last day or right now? He means right now, because he's come to bring the glory of God. And so she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So she's thinking in terms of, oh, let's see, I've got to push something. Well, I've got to go back. Okay, I don't need to do that. Anyways, the point is, it's the last day she's thinking of. Jesus says he is going to rise again, and he means now. And so notice what happens in the verses that follow. Three of the most powerful verses in John's gospel, indeed, three of the most powerful verses in all the Bible, are John 11, 25 through 27. And take a look at those verses. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Notice Martha's response. Yes, Lord. Yes would have been a sufficient answer. Yes, Lord would have been a sufficient answer. But then she explains why. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Now, there's a lot packed in this passage. But if you look at verse 25, what you see is, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Resurrection refers to raising from the dead, right? Well, is Jesus talking about his own resurrection here? I think not. He's here to raise Lazarus from the dead, is he not? And as he's about to say, he's going to raise everyone who believes in him from the dead. Now, of course, we know from Scripture that every single person who's ever lived is going to be raised from the dead, right? Revelation 20 tells us this. All of the unsaved dead will be raised and brought to the great white throne judgment. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the resurrection of the righteous. John 5, 29 talks about this and other passages. And so he's talking about the resurrection of those who have been justified by faith in Christ, who have the righteousness of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so he's talking about resurrection with a glorified body. You remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? When Jesus was confronted with people who didn't believe in the resurrection, he says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he was talking about, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is because God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the promised land, did he not? He didn't promise them light bulbs. He promised them glorified bodies living in the land, dwelling in the land. Abraham didn't get any of the land except the place for burial, the cave at Machpelah. Aside from that, he had nothing in the land. And Israel spent 400 years out of the land. And Israel does not have control of the whole world. Israel is a little teeny nation today and is not the world superpower, but soon Israel will be the world superpower, and forever Israel will be the world's superpower. And Jesus is promising he's the resurrection and the life. Now, he goes on to explain in the second half of verse 25 what he means by I am the resurrection. He who believes in me, though he may die physically, like Lazarus, yet he will live physically, like Lazarus is about to live physically. Now, of course, Lazarus is going to die twice physically. The few people in history, there have been a few that the Lord or the apostles or others raised from the dead and died again. But in any regard, he's talking here about resurrection. And what he's promising is that they will have perfect bodies. Hold your place here and look at Revelation 21 and the first four verses. Revelation 21 follows Revelation 20. Yes. Revelation 20 deals with what part of God's program? The millennium, which is followed by the great white throne judgment. Now 21 and 22 deals with the new heavens and the new earth. Notice, I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And he sees the new Jerusalem coming down. This is what the Lord went to prepare a place for you, remember? That's the new Jerusalem. He's prepared it. It's now coming down to earth, and God's going to dwell with them, just as he did in the garden. Genesis 3:8, he used to walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day. That was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now Jesus is going to be with them. And notice verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This isn't figurative. They're going to really have eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. He's talking here about glorified bodies. And of course, we read elsewhere in the book of Revelation about special white garments that the Nike Christians get. The overcoming Christians, they get special designer garments. You know, they're going to be like a glowometer on them. Well, you remember when... Well, you know, remember when Moses met with Jesus and his face shone? He got to the point where he had to wear a veil because the glory would fade the longer he was away from the Lord. Remember the Lord at the Mount of Transfiguration? We're told in Matthew 17 that his face shone like the sun. His garments were whiter than any launderer could launder them. I mean, to be one who rules with Christ in the life to come, which is a reward for faithfulness, is something we can look forward to. In any regard, the promise is that there's going to be, when he talks about the one who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, he's talking about a future glorified body in which there'll be no more scars except for Jesus. He'll have the scars on his hand, the scars in his side, the scars in his feet. None of us will have scars. There'll be no more pain, no more death, no more suffering, no more surgery, no more mental problems, no more weight problems. We will be the right size and shape that God intended us to be. That doesn't mean we're all going to be tall, or we're all going to be short, or we're all going to be strong, or we're all going to be weak, or we're all going to be husky. No, God's made us like snowflakes. We're all different, right? We're all going to have our uniquenesses, but in the way God intended from the beginning. And we will enjoy food and wine and fellowship with. Remember Jesus at the Last Supper? Didn't he say, I'm not going to drink the fruit of the vine again until I'm with you in the kingdom? Doesn't that say he's going to be drinking wine in the kingdom? And there's evidently going to be a lot of fellowship meals in the kingdom. Well, guess what? You can't have fellowship meals if you're a light bulb. Right? You're not going to have anybody over to your house if you're a light bulb. You have to be a real person with a real body. If you read Genesis to Revelation, the whole point of Scripture is God intended man to live on earth in the presence of God and to enjoy this planet forever. Well, when man fell, that plan had to be scrapped ultimately because sin corrupted the world and the universe. That's why we're going to get a new heavens and a new earth. The whole universe will be redone. And we're going to have a perfect new world to live in with glorified bodies. Now, he also promises a second thing in verse 26. this is not the same as verse 25. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. In Greek, it's even more emphatic than that. It shall not die forever, shall not die in the ages. It's never going to happen. Now, he's talking here about what Dr. Ryrie, who just went to be with the Lord, loved to say, and that is, he used to say, if everlasting life could be lost, well, then it's got the wrong name. The reason it's called everlasting life is because it's life that lasts forever. And Jesus, all through John's gospel, says, he who believes in me has everlasting life. For John 3:16, John 5:24, John 6:35, John 6:47, lots of passages. But here he says it by denying the opposite. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. And by the way, lives and believes are two present participles with an article in Greek. So the one who lives and the one who believes. Some people say, well, yes, if you believe in Jesus, you're born again as long as you keep on believing and keep on obeying. Because they say the word, the participle, present participle, the one who believes, means you've got to keep on believing, and they define believing as including works. And so they end up with work salvation from a simple thing. But in this passage, that wouldn't work, because what it would mean then is, according to that theory, these two are linked. The one who lives and the one who believes shall never die spiritually. That is, never experience the second death. If what they were saying is true, then the moment you died physically, the promise ceased to apply to you, right? If you had to keep on living physically without dying in order for this promise to be true that you would never die spiritually, well, then the moment you die physically, it just ended. And so their idea that somehow you have to keep on believing and believing like the Energizer Bunny or something, right? In order to stay saved, that's nuts. We're not saved by eternal faith in the Savior. We're saved by faith in a Savior who is eternally faithful. The moment we believe in him, we are secure forever. Baptists like to call this once saved, always saved. Jesus likes to say, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Or John 6:35, he who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Or even John 3:16, shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so the promise here is of a life that will never end. That means the believer will not experience the second death of Revelation 20:14. And this is the primary promise in John. The promise in verse 25 about resurrection, that's not real prominent in John. The one that's prominent is, he who believes in me has everlasting life. But here Jesus is pulling it all together. And why do you think he brings in the part about the resurrection in John 11? Could it be because Lazarus is dead and he's about to raise him from the dead? And he's using Lazarus as an object lesson? However, as we're going to see, it's a painful object lesson, is it not? It's painful for Lazarus. It's painful for Mary. It's painful for Martha. It's painful for all their friends. And it's painful for the Lord of glory. And the pain he's experiencing, we need to recognize, because he loves us dearly and he hates death. Death was never part of God's plan. We chose death. Well, we didn't choose it. Adam and Eve chose it. But still, our first parents chose death for all of us. And so, unless the rapture occurs soon, many of us may not make it to the rapture. We may end up physically dying. And if that's the case, well, we're guaranteed we're not going to die spiritually. We're guaranteed we're going to have a glorified body. Jesus' promise is a twofold promise: glorified bodies forever and eternal security, which, by the way, beats Social Security. I had a word from the Lord on that, and I haven't claimed Social Security yet, but I'm still skeptical there's going to be any there for me. Believers cannot be condemned, and they can't go to the lake of fire. Okay, Martha affirms what Jesus said, and no rebuke follows. Now, a lot of people today don't believe it's possible to be sure where you're going when you die. A lot of people think that's hubris, because they think only those who persevere in faith and good works are going to make it, and we can't be sure we'll persevere. Well, the problem with that view is the Bible doesn't say anything about you've got to persevere to stay born again. Once you're born again forever. Perseverance is a rewards issue. It's a Nike Christian issue. It's a ruling with Christ issue in the life to come. All believers will be in the kingdom, but only the faithful ones will rule with him. Martha knew that believing is simply being persuaded. Notice what he asked her at the end of 26. Do you believe this? Okay, is he asking her about, are you committed to me? Are you following me? Are you praying a lot? How's your prayer life? How are your good works? Are you someone of good works? No, he doesn't mean any of that, does he? He means, do you believe what I just said? And what did he just say? The one who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Promise of resurrection. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. It's the promise of the eternality of life. And notice both of the statement includes the one who believes in me. I've heard people say, well, what you believe is easy believism. I like to say, well, if whether it's easy or hard, I hope you believe in believism. What do you believe in, worksism? I mean, how can you read John 11, 25, and 26 and not say that we believe in believism, whether it's hard or easy? Now, I would contend it's hard to believe it, and so would Dr. Ryrie, because if you take a look, how many people actually believe that simply by believing in Jesus, we have eternal life apart from any works that we do? If you went to most churches today, they'd say you're nuts if you said it's apart from any works that we do, right? So if it's so easy to believe, how come most people don't believe it, even in churches? Maybe because it cuts across the grain. We like to think we deserve something, or somehow we merit it, or somehow we're producing something worthy of it. What God does is he justifies the ungodly. He doesn't justify the godly, he justifies the ungodly, and that's all of us. Martha doesn't waver. She doesn't look at her works, and the Lord doesn't rebuke her. Notice what she says. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. John is presenting her as a model for all of us. And take a look at this. I put a little Greek in here, but I transliterated it for you. Notice, Martha says yes, and she explains why. She doesn't just repeat what he said. She says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. She knows that the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world, is the one who guarantees resurrection and unending life to the one who believes in him. Now, the Christ, the Son of God in Greek there, I've transliterated, Christos looks like Christ, right? The Christ, the Son of God. That same expression only occurs one other time in John. That's John 20, 31. These signs I've written that you may believe that Jesus is ha Christos, ha weos tu theou, the Christ, the Son of God, in order that by believing that you may have life in his name. This is the saving message. And what does the saving message mean? Jesus just said he guarantees resurrection and unending life. So once we believe that, we believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, is it possible to believe that Jesus is Messiah and not believe the promise in John 11, 25, and 26? Sure. Because people are not believing it the way that John is explaining it. Is it possible to believe that Jesus is divine and not believe what's said here? Sure. Aren't there lots of people, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholics, Church of Christ, whatever, who believe in work salvation, but yet they would affirm that they believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? Now, of course, the cults have a defective Christology and a defective understanding of his deity. But Roman Catholics haven't, or Orthodox people have an Orthodox view of the deity of Christ. That doesn't give them eternal life. Because when Martha says the Christ, the Son of God, she means something specific. She means he's the one who guarantees resurrection and life. And if we believe that Jesus is the one who guarantees resurrection and life to us, because simply because we believe in him, not because of our works, well, then we believe this promise. And notice, there is one other place that in the English you don't quite see it. In John 6, 69, remember when Peter says, Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? In Greek, it actually says, ha Christos, ha weos tu theou, the Christ, the Son of God. And then it adds, tu zontos at the end, the living one. And so even though in English it looks like he's putting living in between there, he's actually putting it afterwards. So Peter is even using the same expression, and in a context where he's talking about everlasting life. And so Peter knows that Jesus is the source of everlasting life for him as well. Okay, in the end of the chapter, Jesus miraculously showed us what is in store for all believers by raising Lazarus from the dead. All believers are going to be raised from the dead, and so Jesus raises Lazarus as an example of what's to happen. Now, first of all, in verses 28 through 37, take a look there. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher is coming and is calling for you." That's not actually reported, is it? The Lord told Martha to go get Mary, but it's not actually reported by John. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw Mary, rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." And when she came where Jesus was, she saw him, she fell down his feet, and she says exactly what Martha said in verse 21. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." They all know it. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who were with her weeping, notice all the grief that was caused by Jesus allowing Lazarus to die. And this isn't lost on Jesus, of course. He groaned in his spirit and was troubled. God hates death. It's not part of the eternal plan. There will be no death after the new heavens and the new earth. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" Then they said, "Lord, come and see." Then the shortest verse in the English Bible, Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And notice, here's another example. Even some in the crowd said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have also kept this man from dying?" Yeah, he could have. Isn't this a repeated refrain in the entire chapter over and over again? By the way, do you notice they know about the incident in John chapter 9? The man healed in John 9, that's widely known now. And they're saying, "Look, nobody's ever healed a man born blind. He did it. Well, I guess he can keep people from dying too." And some in the crowd believe that. And this confirms Genesis 5, that God hates death. It will end soon. In verses 38 to 44, he let him die so that he could raise him from the dead. Notice 38, "Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it." This sounds a little familiar. Where is Jesus going to be buried? In a tomb with a stone laid in front of it, right? This anticipates Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he is dead 4 days." Jesus said, "Did I not say to you, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, now he's saying this for the benefit of the crowd, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I say this," notice, "that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Doesn't it give you goosebumps just reading this? I mean, you know when he says this, what's about to happen. Lazarus is coming out. Right? He's got the hops, right? But he's all bound up, right? Because that's what they did, right? They wrapped him in all these linens and things and spices and everything else, which, of course, is what happened with Jesus as well. And so he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And what does Jesus say? "Loose him and let him go." Now, obviously, that's literally what happened, but I think there's a spiritual significance here, too. I think this applies to the fact that when someone comes to faith in Christ, they are now positionally set free from sin's bondage. Romans 6:18, we're no longer slaves of sin, we're now slaves of righteousness. And in John 8, 30 to 32, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, and my word abides in you, you will know the truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free. That's the same basic principle you have here. He's being loosed and set free. And the point is, when we're given everlasting life, and of course the guarantee of this future resurrection, spiritually speaking, God looses us and lets us go, because we're to go out and glorify God with these new lives that we have, with the Spirit of God living within us, and the potential to live lives that are free from sin's bondage, and they should be. And let's see. So that's the end of that section, and then we move to the end. The amazing result, you would think the amazing result is, then the entire nation of Israel came to faith in Jesus. The Jews crucified him with all the, the Romans crucified him with all the Jews trying to stop him. And then 7 years later, after the tribulation, Jesus came back and set up the kingdom, right? Wouldn't you say, oh, wow, he did this. Everybody's going to believe in him. Well, actually, that's what the Jews say. If we don't get busy here, everybody's going to believe in him, so we better do something. So the result is an increased effort to kill Jesus. And in John 12, there's even a plot to kill Lazarus. You know, if you don't like the message, kill the messenger, right? Does this make any sense to anybody here? Don't we want to be people who are basing what we do and what we believe on reality? That's the problem here. People had traditions, and their traditions were blinding them to what was right in front of them. They'd been waiting for the Messiah for thousands of years. Now he's here, and they're rejecting him. How sad was that? Anyway, in verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. So there were people born again on this occasion. That's terrific. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Evidently, these are some who did not believe. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. They don't deny that he's doing signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place in the nation. No, it should be everyone will believe in him, and he will overthrow the Romans, and he will establish his kingdom after the time of Jacob's trouble. But they don't get that. And then Caiaphas, and this is pretty amazing, Caiaphas was the high priest this year, and he prophesies something that is correct, even though Caiaphas is an unbeliever. Notice this, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider it expedient that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. What he's saying here is correct. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Notice this, John wants to make sure we don't miss unlimited atonement. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. He's died for everyone. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. What? The result of him raising Lazarus from the dead, plotting to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly or boldly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. The reason is the timing has not yet come. He has to die at precisely the right time, and so we're going to be setting that time exactly. The Passover of the Jews was near. This is the time when Jesus is going to die. And many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. What an odd ending to this chapter. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. He gives us the guarantee that all who believe in him are going to be given glorified bodies, that they'll never die spiritually, that he looses us and lets us go when we come to faith in Christ. It's a very powerful passage. His love for us is so evident. He's groaning, he's troubled, he's crying. He lets Lazarus die because it's in the best interest of the plan of God. The Father sends the Son of God to die, because it's the only way to accomplish the redemption of mankind and of the people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is pain in God's plan, but not long-term pain, because the time is soon coming when there'll be no more pain. Revelation 21:4. I'm looking forward to that. Right now I have too many friends who have MD after their name. I'm getting more of these people all the time. And I really don't like it. So the point of John chapter 11 is that Jesus is the guarantor of perfect bodies forever, resurrected bodies, glorified bodies, and everlasting life that can never be lost. Doesn't it make sense to serve him? Doesn't it make sense to long to hear him say, "Well done, good servant"? It's not that we have to persevere in order to stay born again. That's silly. That's work salvation. It's that we want to persevere because we long to please the one who's given us so much.
For more resources, visit faithalone.org.